Your reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. We are in the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he practically applies the glorious doctrine of the first half of the letter. Chapter 4 begins with a general command for Christians to walk worthy of their calling, and it proceeds to focus on the need for unity in the body of Christ. Paul explains that God has given officers to the church to equip the saints so that they grow to spiritual maturity. And one aspect of that maturity is unity of the faith, as we saw in verse 13. Last week, we saw that Paul used the language of putting off and putting on clothing to speak of the change that takes place at one's conversion. And we drew the analogy of a recruit who shows up for Army basic training, exchanges his civilian clothes for a uniform, and adopts a new identity as a soldier. Everything is different in his life from that point on, just like everything is different in the life of one who has become a Christian. At conversion, the old man was put off and the new man was put on. Believers are no longer to walk like the Gentiles, the pagans, the world. And that was stated in somewhat general terms in verses 17 through 24 that we looked at last week. Starting here in verse 25, Paul gets more specific. If we think of our new army recruit, once he is a soldier, he needs to know how to live like a soldier. He needs to learn military protocol and to be trained in various skills and behavior. He needs to be able to identify rank and know whom, how, and when to salute. He needs to know how to fall into formation and march in formation. He needs to learn skills like reading a compass and firing and maintaining his weapons. And leaving his civilian individualism behind, he needs to develop esprit de corps, anchoring his new identity in that of his military unit. Again, Paul gets specific in this way about how Christians are to live in light of their new identity. In this passage, he discusses various behaviors that need to be put off and other behaviors that need to replace them. And he focuses specifically on those behaviors that impact the unity of the body of Christ, which he has stressed in this chapter. Like the soldier, we also are to look beyond ourselves to a greater corporate identity. And this concern must impact the way we live. And Paul also provides a number of factors which ought to motivate us to live as he directs. In all this, Paul is showing the outworking in our lives of that change of identity we've already experienced in conversion. So we're going to work through this section verse by verse, considering Paul's five commands that he gives here. We'll look at five commands, and then the way he provides a summary of the Christian life in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. The first command is to replace lying with speaking the truth. Verse 25, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This verb translated putting away is the very same verb that was translated as put off in verse 22. That definitive putting off of the old man and putting on of the new issues in a life where sinful behaviors are constantly being put off and replaced by righteous behaviors. We all know that we don't arrive spiritually the day we first trust in the Lord. So Paul identifies here a number of these behaviors that we need to be continually putting off, and the first is lying. And this follows naturally from verse 24, which concludes that the new man is created in holiness of truth. It's a literal translation in that verse. If we've been recreated in the holiness of truth, then there is no place in our lives for falsehood. Lying must be put away, and it is to be replaced by righteous behavior. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Putting off of the sinful, putting on of the righteous is the biblical dynamic of change. J. Adams has written, "It is not enough to put off the old ways if they are not replaced with biblical ways. One will simply revert to them. One cannot simply break a habit. He must replace it." You think of that time in the Gospels where Jesus warned against demons being cast out and then seven more coming in. There needs to be a replacement of that which we put off with something that is righteous. And in this case, lying is to be replaced by speaking the truth. One of the signs of spiritual maturity, what we saw back in verse 15, was speaking the truth in love. And that is what is to characterize the body of Christ. And Paul's next statement makes clear that it is the body of Christ that's in view here. For he says, "For we are members of one another." And this is very important. It's a theme we come back to over and over in this letter, that in the church, we are not just a bunch of individuals isolated from one another. No, the image Paul is using here is the image of body, where we are members, we are parts of a body, of one body, mutually dependent upon one another. And our ethical choices need to be grounded in our corporate identity in the church. We ought to have sort of an ecclesiological esprit de corps in which we think through the implications of our actions for the body of Christ. As a body, we are committed to truth, and truth must characterize our communication with one another. The church is a community of trust, so there is simply no place for lying in her midst. So the first command, put off lying, replace it by speaking the truth. Next, the next command is do not indulge anger. Verses 26 and 27, be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, initially that verse looks like a command to be angry. It says, be angry. And that does strike us rather odd, doesn't it? Is this how we're supposed to live as Christians? We're supposed to be angry? Well, what does that mean? Well, we have a clue in the fact that the first clause, be angry, do not sin, is a direct quotation from Psalm 4:4. And the situation in that psalm is that David is being falsely accused by his enemies. And in that context, David says to himself, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Not only is there a direct quotation from this psalm, but the reference to the sun going down in Ephesians seems to tie back to David being on his bed at night in Psalm 4. Paul is picking up and applying this psalm. And his message is that when you become angry, which will happen from time to time, don't indulge that anger by nursing it, by extending it. There is a practical way to put a time limit on anger. Very practical. Deal with it before the sun goes down. Okay? So there's always this statute of limitations on anger, and it runs out pretty soon every day, because every day the sun goes down. Now, with Psalm 4 in the background, it may be the case that sometimes this is righteous anger. There is a time to be angry. We saw Jesus when he went into the temple, casting out the merchants and the money changers. That was an example of righteous anger. And you may sometimes be justified in being upset about some offense against you. Nevertheless, it is still wrong to indulge that anger. Now, the command in this situation is, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This verse does not justify nursing some anger you deem righteous. It is all too easy for us to convince ourselves that our particular anger is justified. We may be right about that, we may be wrong about it, but it really doesn't matter, because we sin if we continue to harbor that anger and nurse it after the sun goes down. We have to work to set things straight, to achieve reconciliation as best as we can. Note Paul's further warning, nor give place to the devil. Now, Paul has told us we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to beware of the devil and his schemes. He's going to go on in chapter 6 to tell us to arm ourselves against the devil and his minions. And here Paul teaches that if we indulge anger, it gives the devil a foothold in our lives. So children, this is a message for you too. You may find yourself sometimes angry with a brother or a sister or a mother or a father. You may be convinced in your mind that you are right and the other person is wrong. What are you supposed to do? Well, the Bible says that you're supposed to try to make it right before you go to bed that night. Because if you take those angry thoughts to bed, they're just going to be there. They're going to sit there. You are likely to wake up the very next morning even angrier than you were when you went to bed. And you see, that's what the devil wants. That gives the devil a foothold in your life. He wants friction in your family that robs it of love. God wants love and peace in your family and promises to make that possible. Follow God's ways and you will be able to lay aside your anger. And as David says, be still on your bed in peace. So go to the other person, admit your anger, work through the situation until you're reconciled. Try to do that before the sun goes down. But of course, adults, this applies to us as well, particularly to husbands and wives. This is a key verse that's often used in marital counseling, because it is right here that the devil often gets a foothold in a way that can tear marriages apart. Nothing pleases him more than having a married couple go to bed angry with one another. You may be convinced that you're right once again and that your anger is justified, but that doesn't matter. Sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't blow up. Don't just clam up about it. Open up and work through it before the lights get turned out so that the marriage bed remains a place of peace and harmony. Otherwise, Satan is going to exploit the opening you give him and do everything he can to fan the flames of anger until your marriage is a conflagration. And while these are important applications in the family, we need to remember that Paul's primary concern in this context is the family of God. If the devil gets a foothold in our lives, then he gets a foothold in the church. And how damaging it can be when people in the church are marked by relationships of anger and bitterness towards one another, which just simmer and simmer and go on and are never resolved. Do you see how much is at stake when you want to hold on to your precious anger? It has implications. Implications for your family, it has implications for the church congregation. So we're not to indulge anger, and we're to deal with it before the sun goes down. Third command, replace stealing with honest labor and generosity. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, it may be that some in the church at Ephesus were formerly thieves. Such habits as stealing are hard to change, but Paul indicates they must change. Let him who stole steal no longer. That is what is to be put off. But then a former thief is to put on labor, working with his hands, what is good. The hands that once stole are now to be involved in honest work. And the word for labor here refers to work to the point of weariness. Stealing may have been easy, but now diligent labor will be required. This doesn't necessarily mean manual labor, but it does indicate wholehearted pursuit of an honest profession. And this work has a goal, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So this approach to work and labor is not a self-centered orientation. How easy it is for us to think that our work is merely a means to accrue things for ourselves, things for our families. And that, of course, is part of the reason we work. But in the church, we are called to have a bigger picture. We are to work diligently so that we have enough to give to others in need. And this may mean hard work coupled with simplifying some of our own lifestyle choices. After all, if we never have any surplus, if we never have anything left over after we've spent it on ourselves, it may mean we're spending money on things that we don't really need. And the end result is that we can't do what we're called to do here, as that is to help others in need. We may need to cut back sometimes in the interest of others. Again, the call is to be other-focused, particularly in terms of the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't sound like the American way, does it? But it is the Christian way. It's the way of the kingdom. If you're heaping everything upon yourself, using none of your resources to help those in need, particularly Christian brothers and sisters in need, then something is wrong. We're to identify with the church, and that will mean living differently from others around us who don't have the blessing of that identity. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you think this through and pinpoint any changes you might need to make to fulfill this aspect of your calling as a Christian. Putting off stealing, putting on diligent labor, and a generous lifestyle. The fourth command: replace corrupting speech with edifying speech. Verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word translated corrupt here, when it talks about a corrupt word proceeding out of your mouth, is elsewhere used in the New Testament to refer to decayed trees that produce rotten fruit in Matthew 7, and of rotten fish in Matthew 12. Not a pretty picture. Here the word is used figuratively to refer to any speech that is harmful or unwholesome. It can be abusive language, vulgar speech, or slander and contemptuous talk. This kind of speech introduces rottenness and decay into the church, and it damages communal life. Paul's concern here is for the impact of our speech upon others, especially in the church. We must put off speaking in ways that tear others down and hurt the body. That's what we're to put off. And then we're to put on speaking that which is good for necessary edification. That is speech that builds up rather than tears down. An edifice, children, is a building. When you edify, you are building up. This is good speech, and it further describes it as that which may impart grace to the hearers. When you speak to someone else, you need to be thinking about what impact your words are likely to have. Are you saying something that is going to tear them down, either by directly attacking them or by leading them into sinful thoughts or actions? Are you confirming them in sinful ways, or are you edifying them, building them up in the ways of grace? Churches can be torn apart at just this point, torn apart by gossip. Churches can also be hindered from spiritual growth by conversation that never rises above the level of shallow, idle chatter. Our words do not need to be vulgar to fail to edify. They can simply be empty and worthless. And while there's surely a place for conversation about mundane things, all of our speech ought not to be given over to such things. Our goal ought to be ministering grace to one another, building one another up in the things of the Lord. When was the last time you purposefully aimed in conversation to edify a brother or sister in Christ spiritually? You're going into that conversation thinking, maybe even praying, I want to bless this person by what I'm going to say, to build them up. Well, however long it's been, Don't let too much time go before you do it again. If our conversation is no different than the conversation of the world, then maybe we're not all that different from the world. And we all certainly have room to improve in this regard. And Paul gives us motivation to work at it. When he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The grammatical construction here links this with what he's just been saying about our speech. That is, speech that tears down others in the body of Christ grieves the Holy Spirit. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person, not some impersonal force, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses might tell you. The Spirit is a person, and one of the evidences in Scripture that he's a person is that he can be grieved. Anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature and therefore grieves him. This is the same Holy Spirit, we are reminded, in whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. Do you really want to grieve the one who has sealed your salvation? If not, then be careful about your speech. Aim to speak only in ways that edify others and build up the body of Christ. And then the fifth command here is to replace bitterness with kindness. Verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul uses a variety of terms here that build upon each other in a kind of progression. And each word here in the Greek has its own nuance. Bitterness refers to hard-hearted resentment. Wrath has the sense of initial anger, while anger indicates more kind of a gnawing hostility that goes on. Clamor speaks of angry and unrestrained shouting. And evil speech refers to that which is abusive or vilifies others. A commentator, P.T. O'Brien, describes the progression this way. Paul's list appears to be climactic, progressing from an inner resentful attitude through its indignant outburst and seething rage to public shouting and abusive language or cursing. Now, it's easy to see why Paul would say these are things that must be laid aside along with all malice. These are actions that can destroy any community, including the church. What is to be put in place of this behavior? He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The alternative to bitterness is kindness. And this doesn't come naturally. Paul teaches elsewhere that it is a fruit of the Spirit, and like all those fruits, we are called to pursue it and ask the Lord to work it in us. Tender-hearted here speaks of being compassionate. We're to have great sympathy to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the kind of attitude that will lead us to obey the previous command to give to those who are in need. If you're truly tender-hearted, truly compassionate, very concerned, it's going to be a lot easier for you to sometimes make a personal sacrifice in order to benefit someone else who is in need. Finally, we are to forgive one another. Forgiveness is the ultimate solution to the problem of bitterness and anger in the body. And once again, Paul gives us motivation when he says we are to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How can we, who have been forgiven everything by God in Christ, fail to forgive the little things that rise up between us? When we remember what God has done for us, then we will be able to live the way He calls us to live in His body. And that thought leads into his summary statement in the next two verses. We have, we could sum this up as the command, be imitators of God. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. As we mentioned this morning, the chapter breaks in the Bible are not inspired, and this is one of those places where the break seems to come maybe at the wrong place. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 serve to summarize what Paul has been saying at the end of chapter 4. Now, how does Paul sum up all that he has said about what it means to live as a Christian, as a new man who's put off and continues to put off the old? Well, his command here is, therefore, be imitators of God. And he says we are to do this as dear children, reminding us of the relationship we have as those who have been adopted into God's family, one of the great theological truths that he extolled in chapter 1. As children, we are to be like our Father, our Heavenly Father. But how are we to imitate God? We can't be like Him in His omniscience, or His omnipotence, or His sovereignty. There are many ways in which we cannot imitate God. But Paul tells us the nature of this imitation when he says next, walk in love. All of the commands are summed up in this command to walk in love. And I am more and more impressed that that is one of the primary messages of the New Testament, that we're to walk in love. And sometimes I think I can get caught up very much in all sorts of theological things, which are important and which the Scripture teaches. But if that comes at the expense of walking in love, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 would warn us about that kind of a thing. His summary is that as we do these things, we will be walking in love. Well, what's the nature of this love? Paul says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Our love is to be modeled on Christ's love for us. Christ offered himself up to death that he might be a sacrifice to God for our sins. Note the language here that's reminiscent of the Old Covenant animal sacrifices, of that sweet-smelling aroma that would arise to the Lord when that animal was sacrificed. Well, how do we walk in love? We walk in love when our lives are marked by costly sacrificial love for one another. Love must not be an empty word on our lips. It must be a force in the depths of our hearts that drives us out of ourselves to serve others. In this, we imitate our Savior as we imitate our God. In the body of Christ, we simply can't live only for ourselves. It's not to be an option. We need to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and walk in costly sacrificial love. A conviction to pursue this path is what will enable us to fulfill those commands that Paul has just enumerated. Love will lead us to put aside lying and to speak the truth. Love will keep us from indulging our anger. Love will turn us from thieves into hardworking, generous people. Love will lead us to abandon corrosive speech and replace it with edifying speech. Love will trade in bitterness for kindness. In all these things, we are motivated by what God has done for us in Christ. By God's grace, we've already put off the old man. We've put on the new. Now the call is to live in light of that reality. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in these ways. But we already have the Spirit as our seal of redemption. We'll need to constantly forsake our Native American individualism with its attendant greediness and embrace our identity as members of the body of Christ, deeply concerned to meet the needs of one another. Those needs may be physical, financial, spiritual, emotional, but love will work hard to meet them whatever they are. If we live like this, then as the song I used to sing in youth group will be true, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And if we don't live like this, then we're just playing church. And we're taking the Lord's name in vain by calling ourselves Christians. May God grant us the grace and power to imitate Him more faithfully and more fruitfully as the body that He has gathered unto Himself in this place.